Welcome to the Well Podcast. We hope that this message will help you grow in your faith and give you practical ways to strengthen your relationships. To find out more, visit thewell.ca.
Pastor and author I was listening to was telling the story about how one day he was reading a book in the living room of his house, and from the kitchen he heard a massive crash, like an explosion of glass, in a sense, that lasted for like 20 seconds. He ran into the kitchen to see the glass shelves that were in one part of his kitchen that held a whole bunch of glasses and glass articles completely all collapsed in a sea of glass on the floor of the kitchen. What's more, he said, in the middle of that sea of glass was his 17-year-old daughter standing in her bare feet, terrified, a little bit cut on her feet and crying and needing to be rescued. He said at that moment, he said, I went and got my thickest kind of running shoes I had, and I walked into the sea of glass to where my daughter was. And she climbed on my back and I walked her out. I piggybacked her out. He said, I sat her down on a chair. He said, I took out some of the pieces of glass that were in her feet, and I washed her feet and cleaned up her wounds and bandaged them. And then he said this. He said, chances are the way I reacted was not too surprising to you. He said, if I'm just half of a man or a half decent father, you would expect me to do exactly what I did. He said, why is it that we have such a hard time thinking that God, our perfect heavenly Father, would respond to us in our messes the same way that I did with my daughter? He put his finger on something, I think, that when it comes to the messes in our lives, however we would characterize that, the things that we find, situations we find ourselves in, messes we create, messes that others create for us, we're not quite sure what God thinks about our mess or how he would respond to us in it. We're not, at best, we're unsure. At worst, we might think he would turn a blind eye. He would criticize us for it. He would shame us for it. He would condemn us for it. I think part of the reason why we wonder that, why we're unsure, or why we think, in fact, we know what God would do and it wouldn't be good, is perhaps because of how churches and religious communities seem to respond, or perhaps have responded to you, in the midst of mess. That in a sense, they're directly or indirectly communicated, and see if this sounds accurate to you in some way, or perhaps the people in your life feel this way or have felt treated this way, is that God shames you for the mess that you're in. He criticizes you for the mess that you made. He expects you to get yourself out of it because God helps those who help themselves. Or perhaps God is offended by it or wants to take a step back from it. Or the people in the church around you say, hey, don't bring your mess in here. This is for people who have their lives together. Don't come here if you're a mess. Or perhaps just kind of like, hey, if you're going through it and you have a mess going on, don't tell anyone else. Just manage it privately because none of the rest of us want to know or have the capacity or time to help you with it. I wonder if we draw conclusions about what God thinks about our mess based on how the religious communities or the faith communities or the people around us, maybe who represent God, have responded to us or other people in our mess. That may not describe what you think of God or perhaps the faith community that you were a part of, but I think it is a prevailing view, at least based on many of the conversations I have had. That God judges us for it, God pushes it away, it offends him, he moves away from us in it, he expects us to clean it up ourselves, or he expects us to deal with it privately. And I think if that's true, if that's what kind of community we are, or what ends up becoming a reality in our lives, people will just stay away. I mean, I know a lot of people say, oh, I don't go to church, I already feel guilty enough as it is. People have literally said that to me. Or people will feel like, oh, I can't go because my life's a mess. I can't go until I have my life together. Or our communities will become slowly shrinking or empty or just full of pretense, hypocrisy, judgmental attitudes, gossip, and fear. I bring this up because we've been asking this question in the last 4 weeks. What kind of church are we? What kind of church do we want to be? in a series that we're calling Our DNA, How Has God Uniquely Wired Us as a Church? And we're doing this because it's always good to know, well, what if this is what many people think church is or the experience they've had of it, what kind of church do we need to be for people like that or for people like us? And we're doing it because it's our 20th year, and this is a perfect time at an anniversary to go, where have we been? Who are we? What kind of church does God want us to be in the future? And so we've been talking about our values as a church. What are the things that are going to, that we put towards to, that are going to guide our behavior, that help us understand, like, what is the heart of God? And who are we as the people of God? How are we meant to live? So a couple weeks ago, we started with this value that our faith is about everyday life. Faith is not somewhere out there or just merely in the spiritual realm, but it is something that integrates every part of our lives. Last week, Tony talked about the fact that we truly are better together, the essential nature of community if we're going to grow in faith and grow as people. And today I want to talk about the fact that when it comes to the mess in our lives, the brokenness, the broken pieces, the sea of glass, the things that we find ourselves in, the things that we have created for ourselves, the things that other people have created around us. When it comes to the mess, we should expect it. We should expect it. What does it mean to be a community that expects the mess? And as I said to you, through this series, and say it again today, these values are not just kind of words that we make up. Oh, that sounds good. We've really looked at what does Scripture say about who God is and what does it mean to be His people and what kind of community are we? And I want to read just a section of a letter written to one of the earliest groups of Jesus followers in Central Asia at the time in the first century. Based on the fact that they were now gathering together because what they had in common was their love for Jesus and their belief that Jesus was their Lord and their Savior. And they were beginning to gather as a community, and different pastors and people who were helping plant these churches were writing letters to them to help them understand, okay, what does this mean for you? How are you supposed to live? And it's a passage that I think leans right into this idea of expecting the mess. So I'm going to read that for you. This is in Colossians chapter 3. Verses 12 to 15, and it's written by someone named the Apostle Paul in and around 45-50 AD. Since God chose you to be the holy people He loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Now, on one level, that sounds like a nice verse. Yeah, it sounds like things you'd expect to hear in the Bible of how we're supposed to live. But I think actually we need to step back and say, wait, why was the Apostle Paul having to write a letter to this community about being compassionate, about being kind, about being gracious, about forgiving each other? Unless there was stuff to forgive, unless there was stuff that they needed to be compassionate about, unless there was mess. So I think we should just kind of take a deep breath out and go, oh, okay, from the first church, from the earliest days of the Jesus movement, the leaders in the church expected the mess. And he was actually writing to them to say, you should expect it too. Church is not a place for perfect people. It's the mess. It's a place of mess. And that is what it means to be human. And he's writing to this community of people saying, okay, I know this is going on. How are you meant to respond in it? And what's interesting about it, he assumes it. He expects the mess. And yet, it's not like to expect the mess isn't to say, oh, I'm messy, you're messy, it's all good, and don't worry about it. That's not actually what he's saying. He's leaning directly into it. He's writing them a letter because he wants them to respond to it in a certain way. Neither is he saying, oh, there's no such thing as mess. You're good and I'm good and everyone's fine. I know we like to say that, and it's called, you're great exactly the way you are. And I'll be honest, I want to believe that about myself, that I'm great exactly the way I am. But ask my wife, ask my kids, ask my team at the church, are there things about me that need to change, that need to grow, that I need to be better than who I am? Yes, yes, because we were actually meant to grow. And what's interesting is, He says it here in verse 12, as God's holy people. Now we can maybe read that as like, oh, holy, like, oh, perfect, holier than thou. That's not what the word holy means. Holy means chosen to be different, chosen to be unique, chosen for a purpose. In other words, hey, God has actually chosen you to become more like Jesus, to actually grow. Yes, we expect the mess. It's there. We're going to be honest about it. But God has chosen you to respond to it in a certain way so that you can grow as people and as a community. And so the rest of this portion of the letter that we read and that I want to kind of camp out in today is really about, okay, like, how do we expect the mess? What does that even mean? And the writer actually identifies three different types of messes that I think are worth talking about that are present in every church community. And if this is your first time in church, maybe this is a relief to you know, okay, yeah, this is not a perfect community. There's no perfect people allowed. This is just for people. But what does it mean? What might that mean to expect it and to lean into it? The first actually you wouldn't first notice it as a mess, but it really is. In verse 15, he talks about the mess of being a body. He says, you're called to be unified as a body, a human body. And think about this, the implication of being a human body is diversity. Diversity. Now, diversity is a very popular word. It's a word that we would assume immediately is a positive word. And people who are pro-diversity, people would say, oh, that's a good thing. And if you're not for, you don't like diversity, that's not a good thing. But I think we just need to say it this way, like, diversity is messy. Diversity implies, like in a human body, differences. Then in a sense, no two parts are the same. A body is a unified diversity. And diversity means differences, and differences create mess. Because let's just be honest, deep down, we just want everyone to be like us. Right? When you're in an argument with somebody, it's because deep down, you just want them to think what you think. If they could just think what you think, you wouldn't have an argument. There wouldn't be a problem. Diversity, anywhere you try to have diversity, you're going to have mess. Because people are different. Even the word diversity or diverse or divergent means things that are apart or different or coming apart from each other. The idea of diversity is nice until you actually try to do it. To work with people who think differently than you, to live close with people who think very differently, who act very differently than you, who have different weaknesses and faults than you. That is a hard place to be. Diversity is messy. Uniformity, homogeneity, tribalism, that's easier. And in fact, even though we live in a world that celebrates diversity, it's interesting to me that the tone of our communication is we are upset with anyone who thinks differently than us. And if anyone thinks differently from us, we push them away. I'm not like you. You're not like me. I don't want to be around you. I only want to be with people who agree with me. If you agree with me, you can't be my friend. You can't be in the same church. You can't work in the same. We have to be apart from each other if we disagree. Diversity in reality is incredibly hard to negotiate. As soon as you have diversity, you will have mess. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, by virtue of the fact that you're actually a body, you're going to experience difficulty. That's why he was calling them to come together as a unified diversity. That's the first mess, just the reality of differences. But then secondly, he uses this word, the mess of each other's faults. Faults or flaws, the inevitability of the fact that none of us are perfect. And that when you are in a community with each other, after a while, you will start to notice each other's faults. Like, we can hide ourselves from people and to our true selves and our faults and our flaws for a little while. We can hide on social media as we curate a very specific and nice and nuanced picture of ourselves that looks really good, not just the pictures, but who we appear to be, what we do, how we are, how we react, and whatever. But anyone who comes close enough to us eventually will see that we are not perfect. Eventually we'll see our faults and our flaws, just as the people who are close to you. The reality is the closer you are to people, the longer you work together, the longer you function together, the longer you live together, the closer you are, eventually you will see just how faulty and flawed each other really is. That's messy. And he says, hey, when you do that, when you experience that mess of each other's faults, verse 13, make room for it. I love that translation in NLT. Make room for each other's faults. It's expected. In other words, expect that you are going to discover things about each other that you don't like, right? Buffer that in your mind and in your heart. Expect it. This is not a perfect person. They have faults. I may not see what they are, but I know they have them. So when I experience their faults and when I'm like, oh, I thought they were a really calm person and they just kind of seemed annoyed, or I thought they were a really generous person, they kind of really seemed stingy. I thought they were a really warm person and they kind of blew me off there. That we're expecting, we're making room for error, making room for each other's faults. And this isn't like, make room as in like, oh, give that person a wide berth, they're on a warp path. It's not that. It's just like making room, expecting that they are not perfect people. And I like the other translations that some of you may have, like in the NIV and others, when it says, bear with each other. That's the same translation of the word make room for each other's faults. Some translations say, bear with each other. In other words, making room isn't like, okay, I'm going to back away now, a little bit weirded out by that or whatever. I'm backing away from your faults, giving you room to be a little bit strange. No, bearing with means carrying, actually helping each other, carrying each other or holding each other's faults. Bearing the weight of that as a friend, as someone in community. This isn't about stepping away. This is about expecting it, making room in your mind and heart. But then when you see those faults, to carry another person, to be willing to hold that friendship and hold that person and continue to accept them and love them now that you know who they really are. That's the second kind of mess, the mess of each other's faults. The third one, as we find in verse 13, is the mess of offense. Offense. And here's the other side of it. The more time you spend with people and the closer you are to them over time, they will hurt you. It's not, it doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it good. It's just a fact. What this means is over time, in the context of a church community, as we spend more time with each other and the closer we get to each other, the reality is the closer somebody is to you, the more likely they are to hurt you. Not because maybe they even want to. That's just humanity. We don't just have flaws and faults. We have sin. Things we do that we shouldn't do. Things we should do that we don't do. Things we say that we shouldn't say. Things we don't say that we really need to say and should say, but didn't. And then just thoughts and attitudes, things, whether they, we say them out loud or we just think them in our heads. Eventually, in a community of people, we will hurt each other. There will be offense. Now, just kind of before I go on, just a little bit of a caveat. This is not talking about a marriage or a dating relationship or a family relationship that is abusive. Okay, there are other passages around that. This is about talking about a church community and how a church community is supposed to interact together. If you are someone who's actually in a relationship, whether a dating relationship or a marriage relationship or in a family relationship that you worried or you might think or you believe that there's an abuse going on or hurt or in danger, you're not safe, please talk to one of us as pastors or staff. That's not, I don't want you to misinterpret what we're saying here. He's writing to a community of people, a church like ours, who are working and living and following Jesus together and saying, hey, look, this is inevitable that you will get to this point, not just faults, not just the mess of diversity and differences, not just faults and flaws, but actual sin. We will end up hurting each other. That's inevitable. And when that happens, he says, verse 13, forgive. Forgive anyone who offends you. To expect the mess is to expect that inevitably we will do things and say things and not do things and not say things, whether we intended to or not, that will cause hurt to each other. And when that happens, because we have to expect the mess as a way of life, forgiveness must also become a way of life. That this is meant to be something we do. Now, can I just stop there for a moment and say, this is hard. This is very hard. It is much easier to stay in communities where and at a distance where everyone is the same, everyone thinks like me and acts like me, to remove any kind of difference in my life makes it easier. It's easier to stand at a distance so no one eventually really sees our faults and flaws and we don't have to see each other. It's easier to just kind of, you know, even in church, just come for Sundays and out you go. And I don't really know anyone. I just heard a good sermon and maybe I sang some songs and that's it. That's easier. It's easier when you are offended to move on, to not have to bring it up with someone, to not have to lean into forgiveness, or to not even get close enough to even be wounded. All of that is easier. This is very hard. To expect the mess is very hard. To become a church. To be honest, when we were writing these values and we wrote down, you know, our faith is about everyday life, I'm like, yes, and we were working on the words and, you know, we're better together, yes. When we wrote this one down, to expect the mess, I was like, in part because I'm like, what community is amazing at this? No community. I'm not good at this. This is hard. And it's not like, oh yeah, we're amazing at like, this is really good. We're really good with dealing with each other's faults and flaws. Nobody is. And there are probably many churches that are way better at it than we are. But we wrote it down because we're like, no, we believe this. This is a conviction. And we want to be able to be a community that leans into it, that understands this is a part of what it means to be followers of Jesus together. We want this to mark our community. This is an essential nature of what it means to be the church. But it's so hard to do. Which is why a few weeks ago, as we began this series on our DNA, we didn't begin with our values. We began with our center, Jesus. That Jesus, that is the life-giving, life-changing relationship with Jesus that must be at the center of our lives if any of this is going to be possible, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in this passage. He says, forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Verse 13. Now, what's interesting is, when you read the NLT version, which I read for you, it says, oh, Christ forgave you, you should also forgive others. So is that like a, hey, come on now, you know, it's a little bit of a guilt, religious guilt. Come on, Christ forgave you, can't you forgive other people? Well, I read the Greek kind of structure of the sentence just to understand kind of what's he saying here. Is this like a conditional thing, like Christ won't forgive you, you don't forgive, or is it a guilt thing or whatever? It's actually, when you read the Greek phraseology, it's like a teeter-totter. It says, so as you, so with others, Christ's forgiveness. So Christ's forgiveness is the fulcrum, is the middle, you know, the physics people. It's the middle of the teeter-totter. It's the thing that this whole thing rests on. Christ has forgiven you. As with you, so with others. It's this kind of balancing, reciprocal, always ongoing. So with you, as you have received forgiveness, so you are giving forgiveness, the forgiveness of Jesus at the center. What this means is if mess in our community is going to, we expect it, it's a way of life, and that therefore forgiveness is meant to be a way of life. Therefore, being forgiven must be a way of life. The beginning point is not you and your obedience and your graciousness to forgive another person or mine. The beginning point is Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to me, to you. We cannot be forgiving people unless we are regularly forgiven people to receive forgiveness. And this is not like a one and done thing. Oh, I got forgiven, you know, when I prayed the prayer when I was 8 or when I was 5 or when I got baptized or the last time I had communion. This is an everyday, weekly, ongoing experience of being forgiven because, quite frankly, it's an everyday, weekly, ongoing experience of possibility of needing to forgive. The mess is everyday life. We have to expect it. It's not a one and done thing. And it's not like a shame-based thing. Oh, I'm a bad person and I've got to do this sin search and I'm sure there's something I said that I shouldn't. And Jesus free. And it's just like, no, this free daily, weekly, moment by moment opportunity to unburden myself, to just freely admit, Jesus expects the mess. I don't need to hide from him. I may be hiding from others. I don't need to hide from him. He knows my faults and my flaws and my sins. And he offers his forgiveness all the time freely to me. So this is not a shame-based thing. This is a freedom thing. And so I thought, you know, just why don't we do this? There are some churches that do this every week, confession prayers. And part of me would love that. I know you would hate that. Maybe you'd stop coming, so we're not going to do it every week. But hey, there are times we just go, wait, why not? Why not do this right now? Why not receive the forgiveness of Jesus? Why not confess and admit our flaws, our failures, our sea of glass, our messes, and receive the forgiveness that Jesus loves to give? And so I'm just going to lead you in a quiet prayer. You don't need to pray it out loud. You don't need to tell anybody else about it. We're not going to ask you to confess anyone to anything. But just in your mind and heart, just follow me in this prayer. I mean, first, just take a moment and breathe out. remembering. Jesus expects the mess. Just exhale. He's not surprised by your messes. He's not taken off guard. He's not like walking away slowly going, oh, that's messy. Oh, can't fix that. Oh, I didn't see that coming. He knows. So we can just relax in his presence. And then if you want, these words will be on the screen, but if you want to close your eyes, I'm just going to lead you through a prayer that you can pray in your heart and mind. Jesus, for any words that I have spoken of harshness, anger, criticism, gossip, self-righteousness, or slander, please forgive me. Jesus, for any words that I have neglected to say, words of encouragement, words of love, words of grace, words of kindness, words that say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Jesus, for any actions that I took that were selfish, unloving, betraying, hurtful or neglectful of others, please forgive me. Jesus, for anything I didn't do out of fear, cowardice, selfishness, or stinginess, please forgive me. Jesus, for any thoughts or attitudes towards others that are critical, unhelpful, judgmental, begrudging, or malicious, please forgive me. Thank you for carrying these burdens, making so much room for my faults, and dying on the cross to remove these sins from me. Amen. Man, what a gift to be able to receive that forgiveness. And think about it, if I'm regularly doing that, if we're regularly doing this as a community, receiving forgiveness from Jesus, if I'm regularly aware of the faults and flaws and sins that I have that I need forgiveness for, and I'm regularly receiving that forgiveness, A, I'm going to be much more likely to positively respond to someone who says that I have hurt them, right? I'm going to be less defensive. I'm going to be less like, combative and not wanting to be wrong because I'm used to knowing, yeah, I need forgiveness. So when someone says, yeah, actually, you've sinned against me too, I'll be more open to it. And won't I be more open and gracious and likely to forgive someone who has offended me because I understand I have faults, I have flaws, I'm pretty aware of those things as opposed to being very unaware of my stuff and very aware of what other people have done. If I'm more aware of what I've done, then when someone does sin against me, I'm like, yeah, you know what? I have as well. I will be more gracious. This is what confession regularly frees us to do, to be less offended and to be more forgiving. I want to end with a little phrase that is at the end of this section that I read for you that is kind of the linchpin. It kind of brings this whole thing together, but we might just skip past it because it just sounds like Bible language and maybe we don't know what it means. And it's actually, I want to read this part from the NIV translation. He says at the end of all this, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Paul's listeners in the Greco-Roman, Roman Empire, first century world, when they have heard the peace of Christ, they would have heard that phrase. It was a little bit of a different phrase for them because what they normally would have heard it as is the peace of Augustus or the peace of the emperor. That it was referred to what was going on in the Roman world as Roman citizens at that time, as occupied Roman territory, they would have heard their condition or their environment referred to as the peace of Augustus or the peace of the emperor or the peace of Rome. In fact, the Latin phrase was the Pax Romana. In other words, it was the peace that Rome had brought to all of its territories. And yet it was quite an ironic kind of peace because how did Rome bring peace to all of the nations around? By killing everyone who opposed them, by brute force, by taking over a territory and then putting in their Roman battalions, their Roman soldiers, to keep the peace. That was the peace of Rome. It was a peace brought by bloodshed, by killing those who opposed them, by stamping out differences and diversity, and by using brute power and force to keep the peace. That was what the peace of Rome was. But Paul says to this community, hey, Caesar's not your Lord. Jesus is Lord. So let the peace of the Lord Jesus, not Caesar, rule your hearts. It's empire language, rule, right? The peace of Christ rule. But how did Jesus bring about peace? He did not kill his enemies. He was killed for them and by them. He did not shed other people's blood and use an army to kill anyone who opposed them. He had his own bloodshed and was killed by an army. He did not use power and force. He used humility and servanthood and radical grace and forgiveness to turn the empire upside down. He said, that's the way Jesus brought peace. So let that peace rule your hearts and minds. He's calling them to be a different kind of community. Yes, I know you live in the Roman Empire, a world of brute force that uses the sword to enforce its will, that stamps out differences and diversity. But you, this little community here is the church here in Colossae, I want you to live under a different kind of empire, the rule or the peace of Christ that uses humility, servanthood, kindness, compassion, and radical self-sacrifice to disempower the powers of this world. Friends, we still need to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We need to be a community that in the midst of the, we don't live under the Roman Empire, but we, make no mistake, still live in a world that uses brute force. And now it may not be the force of the sword or the Roman army, but is the force of words and the force of the pen and the force of digital media to stamp out differences, to push others away, marginalize those, cancel those who think differently from us, to use, to be more right, to have to defend our rights, to have to use more words. The stronger, the louder, the more prevalent the voice, the more you win. That's still the way of the empire we live in. And Jesus invites us to live under his rule that operates differently. And think about this. We have this incredible gift to give to each other in the church that is under the rule of the peace of Christ. Because many of us come from and live in workplaces that are very unforgiving, that are harsh and brutal, and very exposing when it comes to faults and failures, and very unforgiving, and do not make room for each other's faults. Some of us come from families like that, where we were criticized for any false step, or I know many people say in our family, sarcasm was the chosen mode of humor, and so any kind of remark was a cutting one or making fun of. Some of you have friend groups where you're very criticized if you say something dumb, or you don't dress the right way, or you post something, and social media itself can be very cruel judge, and executioner. What does it mean for us to be a community where we bring in, as we come together from places that perhaps are very unforgiving, that do not make room for each other's faults, that are very brutal, to be a place in a world that is forgiving, that is gracious, that leans into differences and diversity and expects the differences of just being different people and works towards that and wants to find what unity in the midst of diversity is. To be in a community interacting in our home groups, in our youth groups, in our homes, and in our church by making room, expecting that each other are not perfect and carrying each other, not moving away from each other when we find and discover inevitably the faults and the mess. And to be a community that is marked by people who are constantly forgiven by Jesus and therefore are constantly forgiving of each other. Man, that would be an amazing place to live. And so I want to encourage you, just kind of for three groups of people that might be listening to this today. If you're new, can I just say this? Expect the mess. Do not wait here and go, this is a great church, looks good or whatever, I like it. But as soon as you find, I'm just waiting for the flaw, I'm just waiting for the fault, and then I'm going to leave. You will find it. In us as pastors and leaders, we are not perfect people. This is a messy place, and it will be, because every church is. So expect it. If you've been here for a while, but you're kind of still sort of on the outside, can I just encourage you, stop hiding from the mess. Maybe you're staying on the outside because you're like trying to hide who you are from others, or you're just like trying to buffer because you just want enough of this, but you don't really want to be in and move towards. Can I just tell you, stop hiding from the mess. And if you've been here for any length of time, chances are you have something to forgive. There's someone in some way who has, who is, or who will offend you in some way. And when that happens, what does it mean for us to forgive? To be people who regularly receive. And maybe if you are that someone who has something to forgive, maybe the first step for you is to actually spend a little bit more time in confession, to receive the grace of Jesus for your mess, for your faults, for your shortcomings, for your sin, so that the compassion you have received is the compassion and forgiveness and grace you are able to give.